Amen.
Amen. Good to see you guys today. You know, do you ever get the feeling that sometimes life just isn't fair? You know, that it's like the best people don't become the most successful people or the most wealthy people or the healthiest people. And it feels like dirtbags somehow get away with stuff, you know, that's like, whoa, what is going on here? And it's a normal thing in life to feel that way, to feel like things aren't fair. But at the same time, we have to believe that God is God. And ultimately, when everything is said and done, it's always a better deal to do things his way than to do things in some other way. And that's why we follow him. It takes faith to do that because the result isn't immediate. You know, Paul talked about this in Galatians when he said, "Don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. Whatever you sow, that you will also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap destruction. If you sow to life, you'll reap eternity." And he said, "Don't grow weary in well-doing because you will reap the results and if you don't lose heart. When the time comes, in due season, it will pay." And the truth is, what goes around comes around. The truth is, choices that people make have consequences. Now, the fact that he calls it sowing and reaping should give us a clue that the results aren't necessarily immediate. Because you plant seeds, and you nurture the soil, and you wait, and it takes time before the resultant harvest actually comes. But one of the most important lessons in life is to learn that what I do today is going to affect the future. And ultimately, it always ends up being a good idea to do things God's way. That's what makes something good. Doing the right thing means doing the thing that's going to bring the best results. Those results aren't always obvious, though. But we today come to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we see an amazing example of this fact, the law of sowing and reaping. We see a great example of here's how this works, where choices that you make result in consequences. Now, remember in chapter 1, we were introduced to this woman, Hannah, who didn't have any children, wanted one really badly. Her husband's other wife, Peninnah, had a bunch of kids. Peninnah was making her life miserable. She felt awful. She cries out to the Lord, and then she had a word from the priest, Eli, and she's like, "I'm going to have a son." And she's praising God even before she was pregnant. She gets pregnant. She has a son. And she had promised God, "I will commit my son to you for life." And so she signed on with a Nazarite vow for him that he would serve God his entire life. And so at the end of chapter 1, it was time to bring her little boy and present him at the tabernacle. And it must have been so hard. And yet, she's such an example of believing that doing the right thing is actually ultimately worth it. So we come to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Her prayer, which is also a prophecy, there's some amazing stuff in here. But it's such an example of someone who believes that no matter how it looks right now, God always makes it worthwhile when you set the right priorities in your life. Hannah prayed and said, verse 1, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." Whoa. She's just giving her little boy over to Eli, who's not a very good guy, but he's got two sons that are just downright garbage. And here she's committing her son to that and saying, "I'm exulting in the Lord. I am rejoicing. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." What enemies did she have? Probably her sister wife, Peninnah. She's like, "I'll show you by giving up your son." That seems like a wild thing, but she has faith. She goes on in verse 2, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor there is any rock like our God. He's solid. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. So she's saying, God, it's never over with him. He can take somebody who seems like they're on top of the world. Next thing you know, they're broke and they have nothing. And again, partly she's thinking she was the one that was harassed for not having kids. Well, now she ends up having some more kids too. But she's like, the story isn't over yet. Don't make a judgment too soon, because ultimately, always, God is working. And if he made you rich, he can make you poor. If he made you poor, he can make you rich. If he made you sick, he can make you well. If he made you well, he can make you sick. So she's saying, don't judge the circumstances based on what you see immediately. And then she goes on that the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He owns all of it, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength, no man shall prevail. And then it gets, all that makes sense. Hey, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Don't judge the plants before the harvest. But then look at this. The adversaries, verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven, he shall thunder against them. Now, she's not talking about Peninnah at this point. She's actually prophesying about in the future that whatever happens in this life, the day will come when the books are balanced. The day will come when God will make everything right. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, talking probably about the tribulation period, when ultimately God judges everything, sorts it all out. And this isn't that day yet, she would say, but that day is coming. He will give strength to his king. Israel didn't have a king. They hadn't even really talked about it at this point. But in the future, God will give strength to his king so that he will judge and exalt the horn of his anointed. The word for anointed there is the Hebrew word Mashiach, the word that we transliterate to Messiah. This little gal who was faithful, committing herself to the Lord, even though everyone thought she was a loser. And now they're like, you finally got a kid, and this is what you do with him? You send him to live at the tabernacle? What is wrong with you? No wonder God didn't let you get pregnant before now. This is stupid. And here she is saying, in the end, I just know. It's God who lifts up. It's God who brings down. I am going to honor him. And then she has this great prophecy that says, someday, the day will come when all of the books are opened and all of the books and accounts are balanced. And in that day, Messiah will come. Amazing that God gave this little gal this word of prophecy, really the first clear prophecy of Messiah, first time that word is used in this respect. And she uses it's used later in the chapter as well. So, you know, here she's joyful after giving her son over. She takes a few shots at Peninnah, but then she predicts way back then the coming judgment that the Bible will end up talking a lot about, the tribulation later, and the coming of Messiah. Wow, who would think that that would come from this little gal? So it's pretty amazing and pretty special. But the basic gist of what she's saying is choices have consequences. Don't worry, God sees what's going on, and God will end up vindicating those who are godly. And those who elect to go against God will end up suffering, whether in this life or in the life to come. And then the rest of the chapter, you might want to get that. The rest of the chapter is an example. Good, you got it. Tell him I said hi. The rest of the chapter is a contrast between the family of Eli, he and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and interspersed with that, this little kid Samuel and what happens with him. And it's a perfect picture of the fact that here Samuel is turned over. He is the late bloomer. And you look at how God works in his life. Here's Eli on top of the religious system of the day, his sons put into really honored positions, and yet they aren't walking with God and what ends up happening to them. And so the whole chapter is basically comparing little Samuel with Hophni and Phinehas and Eli to a degree as well, to remind us that choices have consequences. So let's look at verse 11. Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So here's a positive result of Hannah's commitment to God, that this little boy is ministering not to Eli. He's ministering to the Lord. What was he doing? He was probably sweeping up, polishing things, maybe filling oil into lanterns. He's just doing the regular functioning around the tabernacle. But from God's perspective, he's ministering to the Lord at a young age. And what an amazing blessing that it is. And I'm sure it was for Hannah, who was so devoted that she committed this kid to the Lord. And then nothing is better than seeing your kids ministering to the Lord. You know, loving people and caring about them and doing kind things for them. Because Jesus said, you do it to the least, you do it to me. So there's that now, verse 12. The sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Wait a minute. They didn't know the Lord? They were the two most powerful people in Israel besides their dad. They were in a position as priests to represent the people before God and to represent God before the people. If you wanted to meet God, you went through them, and they didn't know the Lord. That shouldn't surprise us. Somebody can be very religious, and someone can be in a very powerful religious position and actually not know the Lord. That might surprise you, but in actuality, if you think about it, Jesus talked about that there were people someday who he said, they would say, that we told people about you, we did miracles in your name, we cast out demons in your name, and you know what? I never knew you. God says, knowing me is different than just doing religious stuff. It's possible to be a great servant of God and to not really know him at all. And Jesus goes on in that passage to say, here's how I know you didn't know me. Because you didn't care about the little people. You weren't taking care of those who were hungry or naked or, you know, that needed to be nurtured or visited or taken care of. He said, if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. If you've neglected the least of these, you're neglecting me. That being a disciple of God, being a servant of God, does not mean in any way that you're superior to other people. It means just the opposite, that you're somebody that really cares about little people and what their needs are. And so it shouldn't surprise us that they didn't know God. But let's read on. The priest's custom was, with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, and this would probably be the peace offering, where normally, according to the law, for the peace offering, you would bring meat, the priest would cook it, the priest would eat some, you would eat some, your family would eat some. We talked about that before. So they had developed a tradition, it says, where the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling, and he'd stick it in the pot, and whatever meat he could pull out of the pot, that belonged to the priest. So a little to eat now, a little to save for later. But so they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. So in verse 14, that was their tradition that they developed. Also, verse 15, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. So when somebody's in line with meat ready to sacrifice, one of the toadies that worked for Hophni and Phinehas would come up and go, oh, you need to give us some meat that's raw that I can set aside for the priest. Now, they got plenty of meat from the sacrifice. Why would they want raw meat? Obviously, they were going to sell it. It was like they would take before it could be offered, and they would make it available to resale to other people who didn't have meat to bring. And so they were running this little side business where they're selling meat on the side. They're taking it out of what was supposed to be committed to God. Just disgusting. If the man said, look at verse 16. If the man said to the servant, they should really burn the fat first. I want it to be sacrificed. Then you could take as much as your heart desires. He would then answer him, no, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. Amazing. This bullying that was happening in the name of God. You come to meet God, you met bullies who want to take from you what you are trying to commit to God. They want it for themselves. They want it for profit. They're trying to make money off of ministry. They had great careers. I mean, here they got the job because their dad was Eli. Now they have this chance. Not only would they get paid to be priests, and they had a pretty easy life, they had all they could eat, and they had side hustles whereby they were able to generate money on the side. And we'll find out a little later that they were also taking advantage of people morally as well. But look at verse 17. God noticed. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Oh my. God notices when people use him as their gimmick in order to gain for themselves, to profit off the little people by taking advantage of them and cashing in on it. God hates that because, look at that, men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They hated coming to the tabernacle because of the evil people who were running it. They hated to be used that way. It was, and so, of course, God saw that. And God notices all of those sorts of things. And he saw how great their sin was. Now, jumping over to Samuel, he's contrasted, verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother, who was still very much in his life, used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Here's these creeps who are basically, I mean, they were ultimately Samuel's bosses. They were the superiors. God, like, hates what they're doing to people. And here's little Samuel. Now, don't tell me that the reason you're a mess is because of the environment you grew up in. Samuel grew up in a horrible environment, but he made choices. He had a mother who was praying for him, for sure, making a difference in his life. That's definitely a factor. But ultimately, we all make choices. And they all have consequences. And it's never too late to begin to make better choices. But Samuel, amazingly, made good choices right from the bat, or off the bat. And here, every year, his mom would come and give him a new homemade coat. That was probably cool until he got to be about 13. And he's like, oh, geez, not another homemade. Can't you pick something up for me somewhere? Don't you have another color of fabric? I remember my grandmother used to, for all of us grandkids, and there were a bunch of them, she would make us pajamas every year for Christmas. And so we'd make a big, and she would just randomly make pajamas and then look at who she thinks it would fit. And you know, but every year we would joke under the Christmas tree, like, ooh, I wonder what I got this year, because we knew it was always pajamas. So maybe Samuel felt that way, but he didn't show it. He was respectful. And so there he is. Now, look at verse 20. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. So bad example, shining example in the same place. The Lord visited Hannah. She conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Really amazing. What a difference. And then you go back to Eli again. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all of Israel. So it's like Eli wasn't ignorant. He knew what, and he talked about, all of Israel is telling me this. So everyone who was coming to the temple getting ripped off, and everyone who saw him, as he goes on to say, how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they were also, you know, satisfying their flesh with women who came to tabernacle. Now, it's unclear who these women are. There are certain women referred to as women who would serve at the tabernacle. So these may have been girls who worked there. They may have been people who were coming there to worship, or possibly the prostitutes who would hang around outside to take advantage of people who had guilt consciences already and figured, well, if I'm gonna go give a sacrifice, I might as well get my money's worth. But at any rate, they're like, we're the priests and we're taking advantage of you. There is nothing more disgusting than people who use God to connect with people for their own fleshly purposes. I get so angry. I've seen it over and over and over again where somebody uses God as their wingman to get dates. And it's like, no, you're serving God. That can't cloud it. But they were, and Eli knew about it. And he says, so he said to them, okay, good. Now he's finally going to fire them, right? So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. These are his sons. So he's like curious. I wonder what it is. Was I too hard on you as a father? Or is there something, you know, is the devil attacking you because you're serving God so faithfully? He wants to know why, and that's nice. But it ended there. I hear about what you're doing. No, my sons. These are adult sons. No. For it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. So he's like, this is really bad that I'm hearing about this. I really don't want to hear about this. You're making people sin. That's exactly the opposite of what you're supposed to be doing. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? You're supposed to be interceding. Who's going to intercede for you? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. I get it. He was covering for them still. How hard would it have been to say, I'm going to give you guys a time out from being priests, or I am going to supervise you for a while, and I'm going to let other people do your job until you show that you are worthy of it. But no, and as we see later, he saw the tabernacle as his own family business. And so he would cover for whatever they would do. And oh, he would express, oh, this isn't good. But he was still so easy on them. This was a huge part of the problem, by the way, that he, and he's partly responsible for what would happen to them, because like he never held them accountable. Oh, he told them, I'm hearing about this, but he wasn't really going to do anything about it. And so, you know, what would happen then as we go on, we get another contrast in verse 26. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. That reminds me of Luke 2:52, describing Jesus as a kid, saying, and the child grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Well-rounded development, physically, spiritually, socially, in every way, intellectually, growing and developing. So in this environment, the same environment, There are two guys who have a great job. They are like the bosses of this little kid, Samuel. They have advantages he would never have, they would think, because they're ahead of him. And yet, they are destroying the relationship of the people with God. And here Samuel, seeing that as his example, he remains pure. He continues to grow and to develop because God is preparing him to be the one, not only to be the judge over Israel, but to be the priest as well. He wasn't from, you know, their family line, but he was ultimately from the Aaronic priesthood. He was a Levite. Therefore, he would have the right to do it. And what a contrast. A family where there's no discipline, where there's no accountability, where there's only lectures but no consequences, as opposed to a kid who understands he's been committed to the Lord. And every time he looks in the mirror and sees his hair getting longer, he remembers that Nazirite vow that his mom made for him. And so, you know, again, Samuel's different. Samuel wasn't like them. And so then we get to verse 27, and God's really fed up. And a man of God, we don't know who he is, some prophet, came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house?" He's talking about when God revealed himself to Aaron, the first of the high priests, and the other priests would all be his descendants until Jesus would come, who would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Every other priest would be from the Aaronic family. "Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Have I not given you the opportunity to represent me before my people and to represent my people to me? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place? And you," look at this, "you honor your sons more than me." Whew. You're the priest, and you care more about your own family than you do about God. You should care about your family. Certainly, and you look again, contrasting as the example of Hannah, you know, with her little boy Samuel. It's like, I love you, Samuel, but I love God even more, and I'm committing you into his hands. In this case, it's like, no, you care more about them than you care about me. If you care more about your kids than you care about God, you care too much about your kids, or you certainly care too little about God. And so he makes that point. And then look, "to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people." You are cashing in. You are taking advantage. You and your sons are rolling in the dough in my name when you're supposed to be representing me before these people. "Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. Your descendants could have continued to be priests. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." In other words, the deal is off. Your family will lose the priesthood. The priesthood would transfer. Now, it was during the time of Solomon that this was actually fulfilled because there was Abiathar, the priest, and he was from this line, but he had to turn it over to Zadok. And in 1 Kings, it says that it was in fulfillment of this prophecy. So God's saying, it'll still be Aaronic, but it won't be Elionic, because I'm going to have to take it away from you. "Behold, the days are coming," verse 31, "that I will cut off your arm," in other words, your power, "and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place." That was about to happen. We'll see it next week. The Philistines actually came in to the tabernacle and took the Ark of the Covenant, which ultimately that operation led to the death of Eli's sons and Eli. "Despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever, but any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume their eyes and grieve their hearts. It's going to break their hearts to see what's going to happen because of you. And all the descendants of your house will die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you. You'll know this is true. It'll come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Your boys are going to die. Even at this point, he doesn't go, but God, you know, can I have mercy? Isn't there something we can do? I'll fire them now. No, he's just like takes it. Oh, sons are going to die. At least they'll die together, doing what they love to do, stealing from people. But then, verse 35, then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed, again, my Mashiach, forever. Now, at this point, he's probably talking in the near term about Samuel, because in fact, Samuel's the one who would end up taking over as the priest after everything falls apart in this crazy, dysfunctional family. But then ultimately, it's clear that he's also talking about the high priest who would be there forever. And Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, the only one who got to wear all three of those. And so he's the ultimate fulfillment of all of this, even as in Hannah's prayer, he's the one who will ultimately square the books. He's the one who will square the priesthood as well. And now it does say, he shall walk before my anointed forever, and that makes it sound like the priest is someone different than the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed. But my isn't in the original Hebrew, and the word before just means face. It's the literal word for face. And so it would be an awkward translation, but I believe it's referring to the Messiah who will walk in the face of Messiah forever. And so then finally in the end, verse 36, it'll come to pass that everyone who's left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. You'll wish this hadn't happened, but this is ultimately because of what you've done. Now, this isn't a generational curse. He's not saying that because of what you've done, your descendants don't have a chance. He's predicting what's going to happen. And, you know, none of us are held accountable for the sins of our parents or our grandparents. But what we have to understand is the way we live our lives influences the next generation. And so the reality of our commitment and connection to God, our godly character, is something that will affect the next generation. Every one of us who are walking with the Lord, somebody came before us. There was a mom or a grandma who was praying for you or whatever that ultimately brought you to where you are today. And so he's really just saying, do you understand? The ramification isn't just to you and Hophni and Phinehas. This is going to affect a lot more people as well. So this chapter, I love the contrast where it's like, now here's these dirtbag priests, here's Samuel. Then here's this dirtbag priest, and here's Samuel. And you see this, here's the dirtbag priest, here's Messiah, here's Jesus. Now, a few things that I take away from this passage. One of them is, how we raise the next generation is really important. You know, being a parent and influencing your kids and grandkids, that's one of the greatest privileges that you can ever have in life. Not that you can make them believe, but that what you do will influence them, will plant seeds that will someday grow forth as you've invested in that which matters most. It's one of the reasons why as a church, we put a lot, now we have children's ministry and all of our youth groups and all that kind of stuff. And it's like, we don't make any money off of that. You know, it's like, you take at VBS, they'll take an offering and you get a few pennies and stuff in. But the reason we do it is we're investing in the future. Well, it's why we have a lot of, we have young guys on staff and we have several youth interns. And I mean, there are times all the time when I'm like, oh, I can't believe they did that. You know, youth pastors who did the kind of things that I did when I was a youth pastor, I'm like, ah, but that's what we're doing. We're raising another generation. And that's important. And how we invest in that next generation is really critical. So as we have opportunity, I mean, I spent 25 years in working with kids, really more than that if you count youth pastor years before that. And it was always like, well, when are you going to become a real pastor? I'm like, man, there's nothing better than that. I don't regret a day that I spent working with kids because that's the future. That matters. That's important. To let the next generation know God and to learn from their connection with you, it's a huge privilege. And we see it here. Samuel's a miracle. Again, the environment, not so good. But the difference that one mom being supportive makes and him finding his own relationship with God, that matters. But I also have to mention, and I'll rant on it, and I'm try not to, but God hates corruption in ministry probably more than he hates anything else, because corrupt ministers drive people away from God. Corrupt ministers turn people away from the heart of God because they're looking at somebody who's like, oh, I'm the representative of God and I'm ripping you off. I'm like cashing in on it myself. I'm using you in order to get what I want. God hates that. And it's really clear in this pattern. Now, how does that happen? I'll tell you how it happens. Because we create idol worship. We want to elevate people and turn them into heroes. The only way that works is if we let it happen. And if we follow celebrities, guess what? We are setting them up for failure. Because the fact is, and I say it 1,000 times every year, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Not one of us is capable of being really important in the name of God, and it won't affect us, and it won't crush us. And so it's something that we need to remember before we, I mean, typically we turn people into bullies. We turn them into rich, self-indulgent celebrities. We turn them into people who have no moral restraint. And then when they fail, then we're like, whoa, how did that happen? Maybe it happened because you worshiped that person enough that you put them in that position where they couldn't handle it anymore, where they couldn't just serve God, where they began to see that everything else is about them. They began to believe that somehow God is their family business, that, you know, it's like one person gets treated differently than another. God hates that. And if there's nothing else we get from this chapter, we need to get that. Ministry is service. It's not a right. It's also not an identity. You know, I'm a pastor. That doesn't make me anything special at all. I don't, and you know what? If tomorrow something happened where I couldn't minister anymore, like the government came in and locked me up, or you know, the revolution happened and all the you know, people came in who didn't think I was, you know, saying things right. And, you know, it doesn't matter. I'm not afraid of losing ministry. I'll minister as long as God gives me an opportunity. I like doing it, don't get me wrong. But at the same time, that's not who I am. I could exist apart from what I do. And once you begin to think that somehow ministry makes you something special, now you're losing your ability to represent God accurately. And that's what happened with them, and it's something we should know. And I'm just preaching because I get mad when I see this, but God gets mad when he sees it too, so I think I'm representing him well. Ultimately, though, let's remember always, our choices have consequences. Bad choices now lead to a bad future later. Good choices now leads to a better future later. But it takes time. Time is the hugest factor in farming. In sowing and reaping, it never looks, you plant the seed and it doesn't look like anything's happening. By the way, Jesus says an interesting thing about farming that I think is really cogent for us today. He told a parable and he said, there's a field of wheat. And some enemies came in and sowed tares among the wheat. They put weeds in that looked like wheat when it was smaller. And he said, the guys who were running the field said, shall we yank out all the tares? And he said, no, because you'll end up pulling some wheat out unintentionally. So he said, wait till the harvest comes, and then it'll be obvious what's wheat and what's tares. That's, maybe it's a word for somebody today. I need to hear it all the time. It would be so easy for me to focus my attention on chasing down tares, on exposing people that are wrong. But you know what? Our job is to sow and to tend to the harvest. And ultimately, when we do that faithfully by living in the fruit of the Spirit and love and joy and peace and patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control, don't worry about the tares. The tares aren't a threat to wheat. The tares will ultimately show up as tares, and God will deal with them. He always does. Our job isn't to pull weeds in the body of Christ. Our job is to nurture the people of God and the people who don't know him yet as much as we possibly can. That's what farming is. So ultimately, I ask you and I ask myself, what are you sowing? What am I sowing? What is it that I am doing that can produce harvest later? What is it that can make that kind of a difference? Every day we have a bunch of choices. What am I going to do with the time that I have? Is there something that will actually nurture others, lift them up, edify them, as the Bible tells us, do everything for edification, for building up. So what can I do? Now, it may not be doing some big thing for God. It may just mean that somebody that you know is hurt and you call them up or text them and you just go, hey, I just want you to know I'm praying for you today. It can make a huge difference in somebody's life. It may mean just showing love when somebody else is being a jerk and being gracious and they're like, that throws me off a little bit. What is it that we can do? One of the things that we can always do is to pray for people. And I love in our on our prayer wall, our webpage has a thing, you click on prayer and it goes to the prayer wall. And people can click on it and can type in something that they want prayer for. And then anybody who wants can go on there and look at the prayer request. And when you pray for it, you click, I prayed for this. Then they get an email back saying somebody else prayed for you. I know there are times when I've put requests on there, it blesses me that there are people who are praying, but it also is such a privilege to go on there and not think of who to pray for. I can just go down the list and pray for these people and click, 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 and I know that I'm sowing for eternal life. I know I'm doing something that matters, and it's so important that we think about that. Because, and in the same way that as we're examples to our kids, as we invest our time and our energy and our resources, that we're doing it in things that matters. During the pandemic, I mean, I've had several people who told me, well, I had a good week, I finished Netflix. And it's like, okay, but really, is that the best thing, absolutely, that you can do with your time? What are you sowing to? Not beating you up for watching Netflix. I'm just saying, if you look at life and go, what can I do that's positive for the kingdom of God today? There are all kinds of things that need to be weeded out. He'll take care of that. Samuel didn't correct Hophni and Phinehas. He wasn't going to Eli and ratting them out. He'd find out. Samuel knew. He knew it was wrong. But he was busy growing and being who he was supposed to be. And it's such a reminder for me. And know this, if what you're doing is sowing the things of the Lord, if what you're doing is bringing love and joy and peace into people's lives as you have an opportunity, God will always cause fruit to come about because of what you've sown. But be careful, because if what you're sowing is critical and negative and it's just against everybody and it's you're, or if you're just all about how much money can I make, how much can I do, how much can I make other people do what I want them to do, how much power do I have in the lives of the people around me, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. Ultimately, there's a price to living that way. It may work in the short run, doesn't work in the long run. Well, let's all pray about how we sow this week. Let's all pray about what choices we will make this week that will have eternal consequences. Now, if you're here and you've never really committed your life to Jesus, you've never accepted him, you don't know what it feels like to really be forgiven and to know that God loves you, you have to give him permission to do a work in your life. And if you've never done that, today you can do it. There'll be people down here in the front who would love to pray with you. You can respond to his invitation to receive his love, to be forgiven, and then you can know that was the smartest decision you ever made. Now you can begin to listen to him and see what other choices you can make in life that is going to, in the long run, improve your life. Maybe not in the short run, maybe not even until your life is over and you go on to the next life, but ultimately you will never regret planting seeds that are worth eternity. And you'll always regret those decisions that you made that were selfish and manipulative and in some way looking out for you rather than others. That's always going to be a bad choice. So if you want to get right with God, come on down to the front, and I pray that you'll do just that. Now, we have some people today who are sowing some seeds that are good by getting together and preparing meals for the homeless, and they'll be taking those down and delivering them. The group is already full, but keep them in prayer today. Because if you're praying for people who are making food that people get in the name of Jesus, guess what? You're planting something that's better than whatever else you were going to do with that 2 minutes that you might spend praying for those people. And so let's do that. Make sure we hold them up. But let's just look at our lives and say, what by my life is showing what I really value? And if you value eternal values, if you value God, frankly, if you know God, you can tell. And John said this, the way you know if somebody knows God is how loving they are to people. So let's live that today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you for this example, both of Samuel, and then for you exposing Eli and Hophni and Phinehas for who they were, because sometimes maybe we seem more like Samuel, other times we may be more like Hophni and Phinehas. Help us to remain pure before you and to sow the seed that leads to eternal life. We thank you for Jesus allowing his life to be planted into the soil so that we could have life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.